Let's turn back to Acts chapter 16 as we conclude that study we started this morning. Acts chapter 16. And just to establish the text once again, we're going to pick up from verse 25, reading to verse 34. Paul was thrown in prison along with Silas. Verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Saul, Paul, and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So we were looking this morning at Paul and Silas praising God while in this very inhospitable condition. They're in prison in Philippi. And resulting from their praise to God, we saw how that it attracted the attention of the prisoners. But second, as regards their praise, it activated the power of God. From our text, it is clear that not only were the prisoners listening, but they had also another person listening. God himself was listening. And more than that, he was tremendously delighted by what he was hearing. Here in verses 26 and 27, we see how that he was delighted, that is, God was delighted, was impressed with the praise of Paul and Silas. There's nothing that delights the heart of God more than when his people praise him. And as a token of his delight, as a token of his affirmation of their praise, we're told that there was a response where there was a shaking of the foundations of the prison by an earthquake. That had to have been the very hand of God at work. This earthquake was so powerful, it was so massive, it opened all the doors, it loosened the chains of the prisoners, it shook the jailer out of slumber. It was that powerful. It was that massive an earthquake. We say here that God displayed his power in response to praise. We see a similar situation. Remember when Isaiah had this vision where he saw the Lord high lifted up in his temple and he heard the seraphims praising God, worshiping God. And he tells us here in Isaiah chapter 6 that at the sound of the seraphim praising and glorifying God in the temple, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. We recall a similar situation at the dedication of Solomon's temple, where in 2 Chronicles 5, 12 through 14, we're told that when all the Levitical singers and priests came together blowing trumpets in unison, there they were praising God, the house was filled with cloud to such extent that the priest could not stand to minister. The word of God says there, "For the glory of the Lord filled the house." Praise brought the power of God in that place. And in verse 27 of Acts 16, we read, "When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoner had escaped." He was about to kill himself. Why? Because according to Roman law, when a guard had prisoners escaping as the part of the penalty, the guard would have to experience the sufferings, the punishment that that particular prisoner or prisoners would have received. And evidently there were in this batch of prisoners some who were facing execution, the very fact that this man drew his sword to take his own life. Thinking that the prisoners had all escaped, the jailer, rather than facing shame and possible execution, drew his sword to kill himself, to take his own life. Many today in a state of desperation are similarly tempted to end their life, seeing it as their only way of escape. But here's the point: to take that route really is most unwise. It is really a foolish thing to do when one considers that death really does not mark the end of one's existence, because death only transitions us into eternity, where we'll spend eternity in either of two places, namely heaven or hell. And people who are tempted to do that kind of thing need to understand here that death does not terminate one's existence. What we find very interesting here, verse 28, the word of God tells us, Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." It's interesting to note that whereas the prisoners could have made good their escape, they didn't. They were spellbound. They stood in their place. They remained in their place. They did that, I believe, because of the captivating power of what they sensed to have been nothing less than the very power and presence of God in that place. Considering the reputed cruelty of Roman jailers at that time, there's no doubt that many a vengeful prisoner would have allowed this guard to do precisely what he set out to do, namely to kill himself. Notice, Paul did not do that. Paul had been mistreated unfairly, and he surely could have, from a human standpoint, allowed the jailer to take his life. But Paul wasn't that kind of person. Despite suffering unjustly, despite being harshly treated, unjustly treated by the correctional system, Paul harbored no grudge. He held no malicious feelings toward his jailer, even though he had been thrown in prison in the most ruthless, shameful manner. What a lesson for us. The word of God teaches, Jesus speaking in Matthew 5, 44, 45, and here's what he says: "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." The Christian is to show nothing of animosity, of hatred, of vengeance, because the word of God teaches, vengeance belongs to the Lord. He says, "I will repay, vengeance is mine." The Christian is to love enemies. The Christian is not to harbor resentment even against those who vilify, hurt them, persecute them. No, they are to be, as their Lord, forgiving and be able to reconcile if need be. And so rather than standing aside, allowing this man to destroy himself, not only did Paul save this man's life, but he pointed him to Christ that night, and Christ wonderfully saved him. So we have here, as regards Paul and Silas, praise to God, it attracted the attention of the prisoners, yes, but it also activated the power of God. But then thirdly, as regards Paul and Silas, praise to God, it precipitated the salvation of the jailer. It precipitated the salvation of the jailer. And what we have here in verses 29 through 34 are some marvelous evidences of true, genuine conversion. This jailer that night was wonderfully and most gloriously saved by the grace of God. What are the signs of true, genuine conversion? How can we tell when a person has truly professed faith in Christ? We only have to look at the Philippian jailer and we see the features of true, genuine conversion. And the first thing I'd point out to you from this passage concerning the Philippian jailer in terms of evidence of true conversion was this. According to verse 29, we see the element of what we might call conviction. There was in the heart of this jailer a sense of having been convicted by the Spirit of God. Because the Word of God says there, he called for lights, he rushed in, trembling with fear. He came in trembling with fear. Why was he trembling with fear? Some would say, well, he trembled in fear on account of the suddenness and dramatic nature of what had occurred. There was a massive earthquake, that might have been so. But when all is said and done, at the heart of his reaction was the Spirit of God convicting him, awakening him as to his lost, sinful condition. Perhaps as the jailer recalled the composure of Paul and Silas, as he saw them, how composed they were, despite the fact that they were unjustly treated. As he observed how they comported themselves in the midst of the earthquake, as he saw the extraordinary phenomena attending the earthquake, how that all the doors were opened, how that the shackles of the prisoners were off, he figured that this must have been nothing less than the power, the very hand of God at work here in this scene. No doubt, as he considered his own life, because many of the Roman officials, the jailers at that time, they were really cruel men, they were really heartless men. Perhaps this man, as he looked at his own life, he came to see how much he was in need of salvation, how much he was far from God. And when he heard from Paul, when he heard from Silas and what he saw of the earthquake, it induced within him a sense of fear, a sense of conviction, a sense of his lostness before a holy and righteous God. Perhaps he came face to face with the reality of God, with the moral and spiritual deficiency of his soul before God. And here's the point: if one is to be saved, if one is to be truly saved, then one, like the Philippian jailer, must come to a sense of being convicted by the Spirit of God. One must, like the Philippian jailer, feel sharply and desperately one's plight outside of Christ. This was the case of those who came to Christ on the day of Pentecost. Remember, when Peter preached that sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 37 tells us, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That's the kind of preaching we need in our time. That's the kind of response we need in our time. Conversion that issues from a sense of being convicted by the Spirit of God. Let me say this, there's no preacher that can do that. There's no person, however eloquent, that can bring about that result. It is the Spirit of God who must show the sinner his need of Christ and create in him a sense of urgency whereby he cries out to God, what must I do to be saved? Well, a second evidence of genuine conversion, as seen in the Philippian jailer, not only was there conviction, we notice there was contrition. There was contrition. Here we're talking about the display of humility and brokenness. Note verses 29 and 30. Verse 29 says this: he fell down before Paul and Silas. Verse 30 says, he addressed them, sirs. Now think of it, here's the point. He was a man of high status. He was a man of great authority, referring to his prisoners as sirs, bowing before his prisoners. What's happening there? Here was a man who was radically altered, a man who was radically transformed, a man who was truly broken, having been convicted by the Spirit of God. He came to see himself not as this great official. He came to see himself as a miserable, wretched sinner in need of salvation. He no longer saw Paul and Silas as prisoners, but as servants of God, empowered and endowed with authority from God. And when a man comes to Christ, when a man is changed, his views are changed, his mind is changed, his mind is changed about himself, his mind is changed about God, his mind is changed about sin, that man is radically altered. That man, having been convicted of his sin, is now contrite before God. But I notice not only was there conviction and contrition, there was in the Philippian jailer concern. There was concern. Notice verse 30. He exhibited great anxiety, exhibited great earnestness, a sense of desperation for his soul. Notice he called for lights, he rushed in pleading, what must I do to be saved? He was concerned about his soul. He wasn't concerned about how he could advance in his career. He wasn't concerned about how he could make more money. He wasn't concerned about how he could win friends and influence people. He was concerned about what mattered most. He was concerned about the matter of his precious soul. And then the inquiry itself, what must I do to be saved, spoke of his ardent, urgent desire to get right with God, to find mercy from God. If one is to be saved, one must have a sense of need. One must have a sense of heartfelt concern for the salvation of one's soul. What must I do to be saved? There's a concern of the jailer. And here we have no trifling, curious inquiry coming from this man. We have here a question that was heartfelt. We have here a question of eternal import. We have here a question that's centered on the matter of eternal destiny. By all accounts, this was a most important question indeed, an all-important question of life, because it concerned the most crucial, vexing problem of man, and that is the problem of sin, which incurs death, distance from God, and ultimately eternal damnation. When a man begins to ask that kind of question, that man means business. What must I do to be saved? By extension, this question, what must I do to be saved, is a single all-important question of life, as I said, in as much as on this question hangs the issue of eternal destiny. Where will a man spend eternity? Where will you and I spend eternity? It is hinged on that all-important question, what must I do to be saved? Here now is a fourth evidence of true conversion as seen in the Philippian jailer. Not only was there contrition, conviction, concern, but notice, very important, there was change. There was change. There was a changed life after Paul and Silas spoke the word of God to the jailer. Verse 32, here's what the Bible says in verses 33-34. He took him that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. He and all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And that last clause, having believed in God with his whole household, that clause is very significant, because in this phrase, in this clause, we're given an explanation for the positive turn of behavior we notice in this man, the Philippian jailer. Notice, first of all, we see that it was an account of his belief in God, his reception of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that he acted kindly and compassionately toward Paul and Silas, instantly nursing their wounds. In addition, notice, he was quite warm and hospitable toward them. What he did that very night, he took them home, he provided a meal for them. He provided them with a meal. Imagine just a few hours before, this man taking his lead, taking his orders from the authorities. He treated Paul in the most brutal manner. He thrust him in the prison. He didn't just lead him gently into the prison. He thrust him into the prison, fastened his feet in the stocks, left him in that dungeon, left him in that underground cell. But now, what a difference in the way he treated him. He took him that night, he washed his wounds, and on top of that, he took him home and provided him a nice, lovely meal. What is that? That, in essence, is the mark of true conversion. That's what the gospel is designed to do. The gospel is designed, here it comes, to transform men, to change them from being cold and cruel to being charitable and compassionate. When the gospel reaches home to a man, that gospel takes that man, that cruel man, that cold man, and makes him kind and compassionate. It transforms him radically. Transforms men and women from being hateful and hostile to being loving and conciliatory. Here was a man who was desirous of making restitution for the wrongs he had committed toward Paul and Silas. Here was a man with a change of heart. You see, when a man is truly saved, among the things he'll seek to do at the very outset is to make things right with those he once offended. He will apologize for his malice, for his hatred. He will make amends for his wrongs done toward others. And so it was. No sooner had this jailer been converted, no sooner had he come to faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, than he began to give evidence of true saving faith in Christ. Indeed, true, genuine conversion, we are saying then, will make a man ready and zealous for every good work. True saving faith, listen, sets us ablaze with passion to do what is pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The word of God says in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are transformed by the gospel if ever we have come to true saving faith in Christ. But I noticed not only was there conviction, contrition, concern, change, but there was commitment. This man gave evidence of his faith in Christ, by his commitment, evidenced in verse 33 by the fact that he was baptized. Immediately he was baptized. Many people will come to Christ today, professedly, and then they say, well, you know, I'm not going to get baptized. You ask them why I'm not yet ready. Well, here's the point. That really is contradictory, because the very fact that you have come to Christ shows that God has done a work. It's a work which only God can do. When we become Christ, we come under his lordship. We come under his sway. We do his will, not our will. And one of God's express will for those who have come to Christ is that they should take on the mark of discipleship, namely water baptism. We see this in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. The word of God tells us as they went along the road, that is, he and Philip, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop. They went, both of them, down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. We see the same thing in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. After Lydia was converted, after the Lord had opened her heart, she responded to the things spoken by Paul. And the word of God tells us she and her household were baptized, the Bible says. No, baptism doesn't save. It never has. It never will save anyone. It is simply an ordinance of Christ to which the believer submits in obedience to Christ. One is not saved because one is baptized. Rather, one is baptized because one is saved. Very important that we keep that order. But we notice a fifth evidence of genuine conversion in the Philippian jailer. It was this: not only was there commitment, but there was celebration. There was celebration. Verse 34b tells us the jailer rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. One of the marks of true saving faith is this: that person comes not out of coercion. That person comes not unwillingly. Why? Because your people, the word of God says, will be made willing in the day of your power. And the glorious truth is this: that once they come, there will be this evidence of joy. We're not talking necessarily about some emotional thrill, some emotional rapture. No, we're not talking about that necessarily. What we are suggesting is this: that there is something of a deep-seated satisfaction that comes with having the Savior, the Prince of Life, in one's heart and life. This man, the word of God tells us, he rejoiced with his household. He rejoiced not only for his own salvation, the idea there is, but for the salvation of his entire family. Look through the book of Acts, you notice this response. Whenever the gospel is preached, whenever hearts embrace the gospel of Christ, whenever lives are transformed, there is invariably a spirit of rejoicing. Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, after Philip preached in Samaria, the word of God tells us there was great rejoicing in that city. When the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, verse 39 of Acts 8, he went on his way rejoicing. Acts chapter 13, 48, when news of the salvation of the Gentiles reached the church of Jerusalem, there was rejoicing. We see the same thing in Acts 15 and verse 3. And so here in what could be seen as the jailer's radically transformed life was clear, evident proof that he had really believed on Christ and hence was genuinely saved. And unless our professed faith in Christ is attended by clear evidence, clear signs, God-given signs based on the word of God, then our salvation, our profession of salvation is suspect. If there's no change, there's no salvation. No, it's not enough just to be convicted of our sins or to be concerned about the salvation of our souls. We could be convicted, we could be concerned, we could exhibit great contrition, shed tears. All that is good, but those convictions, those concerns must issue in a changed life. And then would you notice in closing how Paul presented the gospel? Very important instructive lessons as to how we should present the gospel. Paul's presentation of the gospel, first of all, verse 31, was precise. It was precise. It zoomed in on the very heart, the very center of the gospel, namely belief or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, Paul recommended nothing of probation. He recommended nothing of penance. No. He didn't tell the jailer to turn his life around and start living right. No. The message he presented to the jailer was simply this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation is not centered in religiosity. It is not centered in sacraments. It's not centered in penance. It's centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke in a precise manner. He presented the gospel in a precise manner. He zoomed in on the person of Christ, but he spoke to him of a sure and certain salvation. How do we present the gospel? We present the gospel by presenting Christ, and we tell men, listen, this salvation that's offered to you is not a hope-so salvation. It's not a maybe salvation. It is a sure and certain salvation. Because notice what Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not maybe, not perhaps. Many people today are wondering, hoping, guessing, going by some feeling. But here's the point. Salvation in Jesus Christ is an assured matter. These things I've written to you who have believed in the name of the Son of God. Why am I writing, John? That you may know that you have eternal life. John 5 verse 24, Jesus is speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes on him that sent me has eternal life and shall never come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, some have come to wrong conclusions regarding Paul's statement that the jailer would be saved, and notice, and your household. There are some who have taken that to mean that when a person comes to Christ, then, for example, parents come to Christ, a husband comes to Christ, a wife comes to Christ, then it passes to the children, where the children are beneficiaries of the parents' salvation. The children also are part of the package. Let it be clear that this verse is not teaching salvation by proxy. It's not teaching that children are automatically saved, that they share in the salvation of their parents. The truth of the matter is no one can ride on the salvation of another. Salvation in Jesus Christ is a personal matter. If one is to be saved, it means that one must personally come to saving trust, personal faith, and trust in Christ as Savior. One must come to Christ personally. One must be personally convicted of sin. One must personally turn from sin, having sense that sin offends a holy God. Because at the end of the day, here's the point. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, every man will give an account of himself before God, as the scripture says. And we need to teach that. Children cannot ride on the salvation of mom and dad. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's a personal matter which every single person must resolve by the grace of God for himself or herself. Then I noticed finally there was thoroughness in his explanation of the gospel. Paul, the word of God says there in verse 32, they spoke the word of God, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Notice, and this confirms that we are saying the explanation of the gospel was not just to the jailer, it was to all who were in his house. Emphasizing the point, Paul would not settle on the fact that the children were secure, the wife was secure simply because the husband, the father, was saved. What are some of the things we might say to them as we open the Word of God to them, as we open the Word of God to people, pointing them to Christ? We'd want to show them, among other things, the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death on the cross, the power of the cross, the power of the Lord Jesus to cleanse, to forgive of all sins. We would want to bring to their attention the obligations which true saving faith brings them into. Titus 2 verse 11, how that God's purpose in salvation is to purify for himself a people zealous of good works. We want to show them that coming to Christ means looking to Christ alone for salvation. And of course, we want to emphasize the point that true saving faith in Christ will necessarily change that person. What a tremendous lesson we have in this passage, the power of the gospel. We saw this morning the power of praise, and here we find the power of the gospel, the power of praise in precipitating the salvation of this jailer. This man, he was wonderfully saved. He was wonderfully transformed by the grace of God. And having been saved, the Word of God tells us he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. We can certainly thank God that by his grace, the grace of God has invaded our own lives. We have felt, we have tasted of its power. God has been good. He has saved us. May we sense the need to share this gospel so that others might come into this joy, might come into this blessedness that we ourselves know. For God's sake, to Christ's glory, amen.